I've placed on the blackboard here a simple outline of the contrast between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit, and these are the contrasts that you find in the first chapter of Dr. Unger's book. The purpose of putting them on the board here is to just show you a simple way to outline these contrasts for a sort of memory help. And on this side we have the baptism of the Spirit, the other side the filling of the Spirit. On this side, the 6 points that are in contrast to the 6 points on the other side. The baptism is once for all. It's non-experimental. There's no command to be baptized. It is universal among believers. Have that in your mind in parentheses there. Of course, it's not just universal with all mankind. Universal among believers. And then as to the results, the last two there, you have to put a new heading in. They differ as to the results. The baptism results in our standing. The filling has to do with our state, our spiritual condition. And then they differ as to the conditions. The sixth one there, the baptism is received by saving faith. And the filling of the Spirit is received by obedience or abiding or any way you want to describe obedience to the will of God, conformity to the will of God. So that's a very simple way. In fact, if you memorize this column, you haven't any trouble remembering the other because they're usually just the opposite or a little, or just the contrast. And that will help with your outline. Now we're in Acts chapter 2 and down about to verse 38. Peter's invitation in his sermon at Pentecost. And in verses 37 to 40, Peter answers the question, what Israel must do. And there must be a change of mind or repentance and public acknowledgement by water baptism that they had put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, Acts 2:38, of course, is a much debated verse. And we've taken a little time here, and some more detailed material is given in the mimeograph notes to show two things. First of all, that baptismal regeneration is not taught by this verse, and also that it doesn't teach a different plan of salvation, that repentance is not a separate condition of salvation from saving faith. So, in your notes now, we're at the bottom of page 7, if you haven't hooked on yet. Baptismal regeneration is not taught by Acts 2:38. The one condition of salvation here is repentance, which is used as a synonym for faith. Believers then were to be baptized on the ground of or because of the remission of sins. Now, if you want a more lengthy discussion of the Greek preposition, its various uses, and so on, you find it in A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures in the New Testament and the reference given here in the notes. He points out that the Greek preposition eis there may be translated purpose, repent and be baptized for the purpose of the remission of sins. If it's translated that way, it would seem to teach baptismal regeneration. But it's just as good Greek to translate it on the ground of or because of the remission of sins. They had believed that was a finished transaction because of that to be baptized for the or on account of that to be baptized for the remission of sins. And then from the context. Now, if we only had this one verse on the plan of salvation, let's acknowledge it frankly, we'd be in some doctrinal difficulty. But certainly we ought to use the inductive method here in the most vital doctrine of our Christian faith and compare Scripture with Scripture and also note the context. Now, you can find about 7 or 8 clear arguments right in this same chapter to show that salvation is by faith and that there's no different plan of salvation taught here from any other place in the New Testament. Now notice we've mentioned several of these arguments here in the notes. First of all, what was taught what they believed, verse 42, glance ahead here, was the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, there's no indication in the book of Acts or anywhere else that the apostles' doctrine ever changed after this point. And the apostles' doctrine is more clearly outlined in the books of the New Testament that the apostles wrote. And so Romans and John and so on. Now, I know, of course, that Paul was converted later, but he was one of the apostles, and his doctrine was in harmony with the others. But certainly John was in this group. And so what they believed was the apostles' doctrine. And that is not in debate in other places in the New Testament. Then note verse 41. They that gladly received his word were baptized. What is faith? Well, faith is taking God at his word. It is gladly receiving or willingly receiving God's word. So here you have the order of doctrine. They believed. They received God's word, and then following that, they were baptized. And that's in harmony with salvation in the rest of the New Testament. And then we point out that it's clear from 1 Corinthians 1, 14-17 that water baptism is not a condition of salvation. Without taking time to turn to the passage, you remember that that's the place where Paul thanks God he didn't baptize but a few of the Corinthians because they had a party split up there over who was the greatest, Peter, Paul, Apollos, and so on. For Paul goes on to say, Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel. If water baptism were a condition of salvation, it would be part of the gospel. But Paul separates it from the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14 to 17. Now, we have a little bit more to say about this in the mimeographed notes on Acts 2:38 in connection with ultra-dispensational doctrine, so this is rather brief here. We point out that the community living on page 8 now was not something new that began at Pentecost. It was a continuation and enlargement of the plan that had been followed during the life, the active ministry of Christ. Why the Spirit was needed. Acts 1:8, for power. John 16:12 and 13 and 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 12 as a teacher and illuminator of the Word. And then John 14:16 as a comforter. Then we have listed here some of the results of the filling of the Spirit. And first, joy. Now, the reference, there's a typographical error there. The first reference after joy should be Acts 2:46. If you just circle that and make a correction instead of 24:6, it's Acts 2:46. The semicolon just misplaced. Acts 2:46 and Acts 5:41. Not all these references, of course, are taken from the immediate context of Pentecost, but these that follow are the result of Pentecost. Second, boldness in witnessing, Acts 4:13, a great boldness. I saw the boldness of Peter and John. Someone has said that 95% of most church members never witness for the Lord. Well, we certainly need the filling of the Spirit of God to give us an active interest in evangelism, soul winning. I remember hearing Dr. Ironside say years ago that you could at least take a tract and throw it in the window of a parked car and then turn and run. And after that, of course, you might get a little more courage. But that might be a good way to start. Third, power. Ye shall receive power. Mentioned again in 4:33. 1A, 4:33. Ephesians 3:20, at the conclusion of that marvelous prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now power isn't synonymous with noise, and those two shouldn't be confused. Fourth, grace. Acts 4:33, great grace was upon them all. Here, of course, it's used in the sense of blessing. Not in the theological sense of unmerited favor. Fifth, unselfishness. Acts 2:45 gives us the account of selling their possessions and so on. Sixth, unity. Acts 2:45. 4. They believed. Have we got here the wrong reference? Well, anyway, it's in there somewhere. Seventh Orthodoxy, 242. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And we have the note here that only the Orthodox can be spirit-filled. Now, the reason we emphasize that is, of course, the old liberal idea of a generation ago that didn't make any difference what you believed, as long as you lived right and were filled with the Spirit and so on. Well, you're not filled with the Spirit unless you believe. Now, by orthodoxy, we don't mean agreeing in every point of Bible doctrine, but you have to be orthodox at least in believing the gospel and the deity of Christ and accepting God's plan of salvation, or you can't be filled with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit of love and so on. 8, steadfastness. How are we going to hold our young people? Problem of every generation and every church. Well, we have to get back to fundamentals. There's no easy solution, but this is God's solution. Preach the truth and teach the necessity of a spirit-filled life. 9, soul saved daily at 247. And the Lord added to the church. As you know from your Greek Testament, the word church doesn't really occur this early in Acts. It's really the Lord added together the saved. But sometimes we hear people say that if Christians were filled with the Spirit and obedient to God, that souls would be saved daily in every church. Well, that doesn't necessarily follow. Remember, what started at Pentecost is the church universal for this dispensation. And I think we would probably be safe in saying that souls have been saved daily ever since Pentecost. But we're thinking now of the church, the body of Christ, scattered throughout the world. Doesn't mean that somebody that becomes a missionary to the Mohammedans and labors for 40 years and never wins a convert is a failure in his ministry. Or that some faithful pastor who preaches the word and may not have a convert for a year is a failure. Don't get that idea. 10, separation. Now this 5:13 is following, of course, the judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira, and they had reason to be careful about joining the church then. But separation, of course, is a much debated doctrine today, and we have some of our Christian magazines telling us now that some of the things Christian conscience thought were wrong a few years ago are now okay, and Satan is trying to make the area of Christian separation fuzzy. Well, we're not going to debate specifics because we wouldn't agree. But if we're filled with the Spirit, we'll solve the problem for ourselves individually, at least. And then finally, fear. There's a place for godly fear in our relationship to God. Not servile fear, but God is God. He's sovereign. He is great. We are His creatures. And certainly there's a place for the fear of God in the proper sense. Now, we mentioned next that there were 3 supernatural manifestations at Pentecost. The rushing wind, the tongues, really not of fire, but likened unto fire. And the speaking in languages. Those who think we ought to have Pentecost throughout all church history argue usually only earnestly for one of these supernatural signs, and that's tongues. But if we're going to be consistent, we ought to have all 3 of them if we're having a real second Pentecost and so on. Now, tongues are mentioned only 2 more in the book of Acts. A good idea to have that in mind. Some people have the idea that Acts is full of speaking in tongues. You have only 3 references to speaking in tongues in Acts. Where are they? Acts 2 at Pentecost, Acts 10, the house of Cornelius, and Acts 19, the disciples of John, who hadn't yet heard the message for the new age. So you have only those 3 references. Now the rules for the governing, the speaking in tongues, are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And there Paul lists speaking in tongues as the least of all of the gifts of the Spirit. And in verses 18 and 19 says this, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than ye all. This is 1 Corinthians 14, verses 18 and 19. Yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Once in a while you meet Christians who feel perhaps that these Pentecostal people have something after all, or people who speak in tongues, and here's a deeper spiritual experience, and they sort of covet that experience. I have a friend up in Michigan who has that sort of attitude, but here's a place to get that attitude cured. Paul says he'd rather speak five words in the church that can be understood and that would edify than 10,000 words in a language, supernaturally. Now, if you've ever gotten up and given a testimony in five words, I love the Lord, or praise God, I'm saved, you have had a deeper and greater spiritual experience if your testimony was sincere than if you had spoken supernaturally in tongues and spoken a master's thesis of 10,000 words. How many do they require here for a master's thesis? About 25,000, something like that. Anyway, it's about half a master's thesis, or maybe about a two-hour discourse in tongues. So this is not something that we should envy, granting that there might be such a thing in the sovereign plan of God as a legitimate experience of speaking in tongues today. Not something that we need to worry about or covet, according to Paul's precise judgment here in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, there's a great deal of difference of opinion, of course, as to the nature of the tongues or languages in Acts and the ones that are described as in exercise at Corinth. And some scholars maintain that they're both the same, that is, they're both definitely languages. Others maintain, because of the description in the directions given in 1 Corinthians, that the gift at Corinth seemed to be an ecstatic speaking in syllables of some sort, not necessarily a language or the sort of the language of heaven. I don't know how you can decide that point. It's the same term that's used in each case, languages, but whether one is a sort of a language of heaven and the other definite languages of earth, there doesn't seem to be general agreement in that point. It doesn't make too much difference. Anyway, now, our judgment is this, and you, of course, have perfect liberty to disagree, that the supernatural gifts of the Spirit ceased early in church history. And you say, how do you prove that? Well, we just prove it by observing church history and the church today. Our principal argument is they've ceased because they have ceased. That's all. Now, if it was perhaps we're disobedient and unspiritual, as Pentecostals say, and for that reason they ceased early in church history, but the Corinthians were carnal and disobedient early in church history, and the gift was manifest then. And so that argument hardly holds, and if it was God's will for these supernatural gifts to continue, they would have continued. We believe they were temporary, apostolic, to authenticate the message and the messengers in the period before the New Testament was written, or while it was being written, in that break between the Old and the New Testaments. And certainly the passages in Acts and the promises of the coming of the Spirit accompanied with signs seem to clearly teach that. And the apostles here in the early part of Acts pray that God will give them power to continue to perform miracles and so on. Acts 4, verse 30, by stretching out thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child or servant Jesus. What for? Not just to heal people, not just for the exercise of the gifts, but in order that they might the people might believe the message. This was a radical thing. All Judaism overturned and unauthorized teachers starting a new movement. And God had to put his seal of approval in a supernatural way upon this new movement. In the notes we mentioned that the very fact that the Montanists in the second century tried to revive the charismata, that is, these supernatural gifts, is evidence that they had ceased in the second century. And then later on in church history, and there have been other groups, of course, but principally the Irvingites, and then about the beginning of this century, the Pentecostal movement had its beginning, who sought to revive these gifts. But here again, their very absence from the stream of church history proves that they have ceased, that's all. These groups are growing rapidly, we recognize that, but if you still compare their membership with the memberships of all the other Protestant churches combined, you have only a small fraction of professing Christians. And why should God limit this thing to one little group of his people? He didn't do that in the first century. These gifts were generally distributed among the spiritual and unspiritual churches and everywhere. And Pentecostalism, these supernatural gifts didn't need any special advocates or special sects to promote them in the first century. Now, if we're in the second Pentecost, it ought to be like the first. But clearly, it is not. Now, I'm going to stop here at the end of chapter 2 in the notes, and go over this mimeograph material on dispensationalism, because your great dispensational point in the book of Acts, of course, is Pentecost. And it's about this chapter, and especially Acts 2:38, that we have all the debate about whether there's a separate dispensation here or there's any dispensation at all or not. And I think most of you have these mimeographed notes. These notes deal with dispensationalism, non-dispensationalism, and ultra or hyper-dispensationalism. First of all, I have practically a page of definitions, because definitions are important in this area, and we're not going to take time to read all of them because our time is limited. You have them before you. But here we're trying to point, the reason we're taking so much time with definition is that non-dispensationalists argue against dispensationalism on the basis of the use of the Greek word for dispensation in the New Testament. They say it simply means stewardship. Well, it does. Practically all the passages where it's used in the New Testament, except perhaps Ephesians 1, 13, whatever that passage is in the Ephesians there, in the dispensation of the fullness of times and so on. But that isn't the point. Theologically, at least, we have taken the word and we have given it a theological meaning based on its real Greek meaning, and that is, it does mean stewardship, hence responsibility, economy, and so on. And we've quoted Souter's lexicon here, Ironside's definition of a dispensation. Dispensation is a period of time in which God is dealing with men in some way in which he has not dealt with them before. The non-dispensationalists object to finding a time period in the word dispensation. Well, you can't have even a stewardship, a responsibility, without having some limitation. It has to begin, it has to end. That is, without having a time period. Actually, our use of the word is really a combination of the word dispensation and the word for age, aeon. And these terms are used interchangeably in some passages in the New Testament. In the age to come, what does that mean? In the dispensation to come. And so that's our meaning of the word. Now, the ordinary meaning that we attach to it can be found in almost any English dictionary also. So we've quoted Funk and Wagnalls and Webster's Dictionary, because they get in it, even in a secular dictionary, same idea that we do. That is, the idea of a responsibility plus a time period during which that responsibility is in effect. I've quoted Unger's discussion of a dispensation plus his definition from his dictionary. And then John Graber is a Dallas grad who wrote his doctor's thesis on ultra-dispensationalism. And I've quoted Graber's definition of ultra-dispensationalism. Now, Graver points out that the word ultra means excessive, beyond what's normal, and so on. So at the very bottom of the first page, beginning of the last sentence there, however, the writer believes that he is safe in saying that the modern ultra-dispensationalist has reference to any student of Scripture who places two dispensations between Pentecost and the end of the church age. And I think that's an important conception or definition. How do you decide who's a real dispensationalist and who's ultra? Well, of course, the ultra-dispensationalists don't like the term, and they don't think they are, and they have a right to their opinion if they think they're scriptural dispensationalists, and yet we have to have some way of identifying them, and we don't carry on a debate with some people who may believe in only three or four or five or six dispensations, as long as they distinguish clearly between law and grace. But we do have a controversy, I think I can speak for at least most of us here this morning, with those who put a separate dispensation in part or all of the book of Acts. Why? Well, because that upsets our New Testament theology. The reason they do that is to eliminate the ordinances of the church or one of the ordinances of the church for this age. And so I think in general, Bible students would agree that an ultra-dispensationalist is a person who places a separate, an additional separate dispensation in part or all of the book of Acts. Now, the reason we say part or all is, of course, the moderate ultra-dispensationalists take only part of the book of Acts, and they disagree as to what part, all the way from Acts 1:9 to Acts 13, 18, 19. The extreme take all the way to the whole book of Acts, and they say the new dispensation didn't begin until after Paul's imprisonment in Acts 28 when he wrote his prison epistles. Now, first of all, a brief discussion of non-dispensationalism. And we point out that the simplest refutation of non-dispensationalism is that the Bible clearly has two dispensations, and the folks who have written books recently against dispensationalism all agree that there are at least two dispensations in the Bible, law and grace. Now, I want to point out that we have a far larger area of agreement with these folks than we have in disagreement, because nobody's confused about the theology of the Garden of Eden. Well, I shouldn't make that as an absolute statement, but I mean nobody thinks that he's under the responsibility of the Garden of Eden, and we're not so concerned about how many dispensations there were between the fall and the giving of the law. Nobody thinks he's under the conditions of situations there. But from the giving of the law throughout the rest of the Bible, we have principally two dispensations, law and grace. Now, how much of the Bible is that? Well, just open your Bible to Exodus 20. You've just got Genesis and 19 chapters in Exodus. And I took the trouble a few days ago to just figure that out mathematically with a particular edition of the Bible that I happen to have, and I counted the pages before Exodus 20 and the pages after Exodus 20 in the Bible, including the New Testament, and it comes out that about 93% of the Bible deals with two dispensations. Now, I don't make that as an absolute statement, because in this area of the Bible, the 93%, you do have prophecies of the millennial kingdom and statements about the eternal state, but they occupy very little of this part of the Bible. So we're safe in saying what I've indicated in the notes here, that is that 90% of the Bible covers just two dispensations, law and grace. Now, if we disregard, of course, the ultra-dispensational position that there's a separate third dispensation in the book of Acts, and we're disregarding that for our present argument. So I think in this modern dispensational controversy, there's place for some consideration of how much agreement we have. Now, of course, the problem is that most of the folks who are critical of seven dispensations are also unclear about two dispensations. And they have a tendency to mingle truths of law and grace and not make a clear distinction there. Now, those who are critical of dispensationalism fail to recognize that most, at least modern, dispensationalists. I know that we've had people on the fringe, and there's been need of correction in some of the older dispensational positions and schemes. But I don't speak for every dispensationalist. But I think that most dispensationalists would agree with these 4 points that I mentioned here. First, that there's only one plan of salvation running through the whole Bible. Now, if we disregard, of course, the ultra-dispensational position that there's a separate third dispensation in the book of Acts, and we're disregarding that for our present argument. So I think in this modern dispensational controversy, there's place for some consideration of how much agreement we have. Now, of course, the problem is that most of the folks who are critical of seven dispensations are also unclear about two dispensations, and they have a tendency to mingle truths of law and grace and not make a clear distinction there. Now, those who are critical of dispensationalism fail to recognize that most, at least modern, dispensationalists. I know that we've had people on the fringe, and there's been need of correction in some of the older dispensational positions and schemes, but I don't speak for every dispensationalist, but I think that most dispensationalists would agree with these 4 points that I mentioned here. First, that there's only one plan of salvation running through the whole Bible for every dispensation. Now, almost universally, critics of dispensationalism begin by accusing us of teaching two or more plans of salvation without even reading our literature and so on. Second, that the new birth is characteristic of all dispensations. Now, not all dispensationalists are clear about that or believe it, but I think it's emphatically and clearly taught, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the folks who were saved in every dispensation got in the kingdom of God. The New Testament says that in the coming kingdom, the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the patriarchs and so on are going to come and sit down in the kingdom of God. And those who rejected Christ are going to be cast out. So they're in. How'd they get in? Well, they must have been born again. Third, that the eternal moral law of God, not the Mosaic law, applies to all dispensations. Now, if those distinctions are clear, you avoid a lot of confusion. Most people confuse the eternal moral law of God with the Ten Commandments. I mean, with the Mosaic Ten Commandments. They're not the same. They're not identical any more than the laws of Texas are identical with the laws of Michigan. They're similar. They're all based on the similar great moral principles. Some of the laws are almost exactly the same, but a lot of them are different, and some of the differences make all the difference between life and death, especially in the area of capital punishment and so on. But the eternal moral law of God, by that we mean the eternal principles of righteousness, which are right because God is holy, the reflection of the character of God, the law of which we have come short in our sin. We have all sinned and come short of what? The glory of God, the very character of God. That's the eternal moral law of God. But the Mosaic law has the moral law placed in a specific legal code. That legal code has been done away, clearly, according to the New Testament. That doesn't mean it's right now to violate all the principles of the Ten Commandments. They all reappear in every dispensation. Moses didn't invent these principles, and they didn't pass away when the Mosaic law passed away. Fourth, that the saints of all dispensations have far more in common than they have in difference. Now, I can't prove that. And we don't know too much about the eternal state, but since we have a common plan of salvation and a common Savior, I'm sure that this statement, that more people would agree with it than would disagree with it. Although the church and the saints of other ages do seem to be separated there in Hebrews chapter 13 and so on, yet I'm sure even the created beings which are not redeemed seem to join in the song of redemption in Revelation chapter 5. Now, we qualify our area of agreement here by pointing out that dispensationalists, however, do believe, of course, there's a difference between Israel and the church, and that Israel has a future physical kingdom, that's going to be established on this earth, and we believe that clarity in many areas of doctrine depends upon distinguishing clearly, especially between law and grace. Now, ultra-dispensationalism. We've already defined it and pointed out that it makes a separate dispensation out of part or all of the book of Acts. We mentioned here the two schools. The more extreme believe that neither the Lord's Supper nor water baptism are ordinances for this age. There are no ordinances for this age, according to Bullingerism. But the type of dispensationalism which is most prevalent in America is the more moderate type, which teaches that there is one ordinance for the church, that is the Lord's Supper, but water baptism has been done away. It was, according to them, it was confined to that separate short dispensation in the book of Acts, whether it's Acts 1 to 9 or a little longer section of the book of Acts, and it doesn't apply to this age in which we live. We mentioned that this type of ultra-dispensationalism is represented by the Milwaukee Bible College Grace Gospel Fellowship, Worldwide Grace Testimony, and these people have a right to believe what they want to believe. And we have no quarrel with them on that score. And we have no quarrel with those who hold their doctrine honestly and who are not ashamed to proclaim it. But the quarrel that we have had, and I speak from experience here, is with these folks who sneak into a school or a church and teach their doctrine and at the same time hide it, in some cases, in my experience, even deny that they were teaching it until they can finally win over a church or split out a segment big enough to start their own church and so on. Now, they don't all do that. I hope that that position represents a minority, but in our area, up in Michigan, it hasn't been exactly a minority in the past, and the history of this movement has been a history of splitting churches, largely because of lack of Christian ethics in proclaiming their doctrine and putting up their shingle. Now, if they do that, we'd have no quarrel with them and do their own evangelistic work. But to sneak into churches that believe in the ordinances and split them is certainly an unethical situation. Now, on page 3, we've mentioned that you have these general areas where both the extreme and the moderate type of ultra-dispensationalists agree. They agree that the great commissions in Matthew and Mark are Jewish. They're not supposed to be the commissions for this age. Second, that the ministry of the 12 is only a continuation of the ministry of Christ. In other words, the 12 didn't get over onto really New Testament ground. Third, the church. Now here the mystery or body church did not begin at Pentecost. Now they'll say a church began at Pentecost. Because they have to. You have the word used there in Acts 5. But it's the Jewish church, a kingdom church. They give it some special title. Fourth, the sign gifts were Jewish and related to the kingdom period only. Fifth, water baptism is not for this age. Now, there are only two groups that I know of, apart from the ultras, that do not practice water baptism, the Salvation Army and the Quakers. But both of them reject water baptism on a different theological basis from the ultra-dispensationalists. So this doctrine, of course, upsets every Protestant denomination or independent church except the Salvation Army and the Quakers. And they're not trying to do much proselyting in those particular groups. Six, that there is a distinction between Paul's early and later ministries. Seven, that the mystery church began with Paul. Whether it began with Paul immediately after his conversion, Acts 9, or whether it began after his imprisonment, Acts 28, of course they differ, but they all agree that it began with Paul. Eight, that Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, Luke 7:30 teach a legalistic plan of salvation different from the grace plan for this age. Now you can see that to refute ultra-dispensationalism, you have their high points here, and you have to argue with them on a basis of these particular doctrines. Now, we have a little note here pointing out that in any discussion with ultra-dispensationalists, if they belong to this group that tries to conceal what they really believe, You've got to be very careful about your terminology. And here I'm speaking out of sad experience. About 10 years ago, we had a dean in our college who went off on ultra-dispensationalism and was teaching it, and the first reactions I got came back from pastors. I didn't know anything about it. And then when he was confronted with it, he denied he was teaching it. He believed in water baptism. He believed in the church, began at Acts 2 and so on. But you see, you have to nail down this thing with very precise language. And as I point out here, when you talk about the church with an ultra-dispensationalist, you can't just say the church. You can't even just say the New Testament church, because there are two New Testament churches according to ultra-dispensationalism. You've got to say the New Testament church, or the body church, they like to call it. And if you're pinning them down as to what they believe about water baptism, you have to plug all the mental loopholes by asking a question like this: do you believe that water baptism is necessary as an act of obedience for this mystery church age in which we live? Then they're pinned down. They have to answer yes or no. That's the way we finally pinned down this boy in a public trial that almost upset our school there for a while. But you can't just ask an ordinary question here. They believe in water baptism, sure, but they believe in it for this little New Testament church that they put in Acts, from Acts 2 to Acts 9 or somewhere in there and so on. Now, most of this paper, as you notice, taken up with the refutation of ultra-dispensationalism, and we just noted here a few weeks ago that the Milwaukee Bible College has secured a new location near Grand Rapids. So this doctrine is going to be kind of the next few years. This doctrine is going to become a little bit more acute in the state of Michigan, and some of our IFCA folks, especially in Michigan, are beginning to get worried about it at the present time, and they're trying to get set for it. And wherever you go, you may run into this, so this material I think you'll find is pertinent. Now, we're dealing here with their central doctrines, and if we can upset them here, we've upset their plan, in spite of the many details and pages it would take to answer every point. So first of all, a vital point is, where does the mystery church begin? Now, by the mystery church, we mean the body of Christ for this church age. And the traditional Orthodox view is that it began at Pentecost. And the burden of proof is on the folks who would prove that there is a different kind of church in the book of Acts, as we've pointed out. Now, if there is a separate church dispensation, a Jewish church, a kingdom church in Acts, those who hold that position ought to be able to show when it began and when it ended and why it ended and so on. Now, this they are not able to do. Of course, they're able to say it began at Pentecost, and you have a beginning point there for something, and we agree with them there. But they're not able to show that their so-called kingdom church ended specifically with Acts 9 or 13 or 18 or 19, as all these different points have been selected by various ultra-dispensational groups. Gradually, most of them have moved from Acts 28 closer to Acts 2, and they might as well keep on going and close the gap and get up to Acts 2, and then they'll have their theology correct, because the farther positions are the most difficult to defend. That's clear, of course, because if you've only got the church epistles, three or four epistles for the church, and Romans and 1 Corinthians and books like that are not specifically for the church, then you're in hot water right away, because Paul describes the mystery gospel in Romans and certainly in 1 Corinthians 12 and so on. So the easier position is the one to defend that's closer to Acts chapter 2. And historically, these movements, the more modern groups at least, have moved closer to Acts chapter 2. And this Milwaukee Bible College group now is up to Acts 9. That's their starting point. That is the conversion of Paul. But they don't date just when after the conversion of Paul, this new thing began. Because clearly, Paul's early his ministry shows some of the same signs, supernatural signs and marks that accompanied the ministry of Peter. And so the thing doesn't work out no matter where you make the dividing line. Now, on the other hand, we point out, it's clear from 1 Corinthians 12, 12, and 13, of course, that's the passage about by one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, that the mystery or body church is formed by the baptism with or in the Spirit. And this seems to be the same baptism that was promised by the Lord in Acts 1, 5. He shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that was historically realized in Acts chapter 2. But ultra-dispensationalism has to maintain that these two baptisms are different. That is, the one in Acts 2 is different from the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And they do that by some hair-splitting argument concerning their theory that in Acts chapter 2, it's the Holy Spirit baptizing. 1 Corinthians 12, it's the Holy Spirit baptizing into Christ. And in Acts 2, it's Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And they tell us we shouldn't confuse the persons of the Trinity and so on. Well, as we pointed out, that confusion exists only in their own minds, that all the ministries of the Holy Spirit are properly attributed to Christ. And it's a common feature of theology that the acts of any person of the Trinity may be attributed in the Bible to other persons of the Trinity, such as the plan of salvation, creation. While we think the Son was primarily instrumental in creation, creation is ascribed both to the Father and to the Spirit.